you would turn with me in your Bibles this afternoon to 1 Samuel chapter 11. And we're going to read the entirety of the chapter, and that will be our text this afternoon, is 1 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. But before we read, let's come before the throne of grace once again. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we are thankful that you have given us your word, that you have condescended to tell us more about yourself. How even in the Old Testament, Lord, we see how you are guiding and directing this baby church, pointing them to Christ. Lord, we are much more privileged that we can view this chapter in light of our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would show us Christ this afternoon. You would indeed teach us and instruct us, strengthen our faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 11. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, "On this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel." Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, "Hold off for 7 days, that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then, if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you." So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people. And the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field, and Saul said, "What troubles the people that they weep?" And they told them the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. So he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen." And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. When he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who came, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, 'Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help.'" Then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came in the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he who said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death.'" But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. God add blessing to his holy, inerrant, inspired word. So last Sunday, we looked together at Samuel, gathering all the people together at Mizpah, where Saul was pronounced king of Israel. And we learn that this king was to be for God's judgment on Israel for rejecting God as their king. And we can't help but pause even as we begin this afternoon and ask, who is your king? Is Christ the king in your heart? If we reject Christ as our king, the one who rules us and defends us in love, then we have set up another king over us. And this king will place us in slavery and take and take and take. It is in Christ that we are set free to serve him. And as we came to the end of chapter 10 last week, we saw two responses to the proclamation of Saul as king of Israel. And the first we read in verse 24 of chapter 10, which was, "Long live the king." And the second response was found in verse 27, "How can this man save us?" So this afternoon, as we look at chapter 11, we find this chapter is the response to that question, "How can this man save us?" And I want you to keep that question in mind as we look at this chapter. How can this man save us? And are we not drawn forward to Christ? We're forced to look to the man who can save his people. Salvation is the theme of these verses. Who can save the people of God? Who can do that? So let us dive in and take a look. I'd like to look at chapter 11 in 3 points this afternoon. First, the sin situation in verses 1 and 3. Second, the work of the Spirit in verses 4 through 13. And third, renewal in verses 14 and 15. If you're astute, we have a classic guilt, grace, gratitude structure this afternoon. So first, the sin situation in verses 1 through 3. And as we approach chapter 11, we notice that some time has passed since chapter 10. We're not really sure how much time, a week, 2, 5 months, a year, 2 years. We don't know. But enough time that everyone has gone home from Mizpah and Saul has resumed his work on the family farm, as we see in verse 5. Which is interesting. This must be all feeling like a bit of a fever dream to Saul. 1 minute he is being held high by shouts of "Long live the king." The next he's tending to the family cattle. So as we start chapter 11, we're told of the situation to the north at the city of Jabesh-Gilead, which is in the tribe of Gad, on the east side of the Jordan River. And we learn of the Ammonites who have been asserting authority and control over on the east side of the Jordan. And the Ammonites are actually relatives to the Israelites. The Ammonites are descendants of Lot through the incestuous relations with his daughters. And this encounter at this city of Jabesh-Gilead and the Ammonites is quite significant. If Jabesh-Gilead falls to the Ammonites would be in a strategic position to control all the territory east of the Jordan River. And there are three tribes of Israel on the east side of the Jordan: East Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben. This is the land that Yahweh has given to his people as an inheritance. So as we begin, we learn of a man named Nahash, who's the king of the Ammonites of this time.
And Nahash approaches the city of Jabesh-Gilead and basically tells them, comes in super confident, overconfident, and says, this is what's going to happen. You're our city now. And all the men of Jabesh-Gilead say to Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve you. Basically, the people of Israel are rolling over. They're saying, look, if we go into battle, you're going to win. You're going to win. Can you make us a covenant promise that if we surrender, that we will be your servants? And most of the time, this works in war negotiations. It would be saving the invading army from losing men in battle. But Nahash is so cocky and so sure of his victory and his need for absolute dominance that he counters their offer. Nahash says, on this condition, I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel. To our modern sensibilities, this is quite barbaric. And to be clear, it absolutely is. It's meant to be. But there's a strategic thought in this. You see, a man who's of war, that could be act as a soldier, wield their sword with their right hand and they hold their shield with their left. When you are protecting your body with your shield, you hold your shield in your left and you cover your whole body and your face with the shield, you have your sword in your right. The only thing sticking out is your right eye. That way they can see with their right eye as they fight. If their right eye was removed, then you're taking away their ability to rebel and fight against them in the future. However, you still have your left eye to see, and you could still be a useful slave. The joke's on them. I'm left-handed. It won't work. But this is not the only reason they want to do this. Nahash want Israel to be humiliated to the world. So what are we to think about this? And how should we look at this in the modern context? Well, in the Old Testament, God taught his people through events about what he's doing for them. And the Ammonites are a picture of sin and the enemies of God. And Israel is God. This land is God's inheritance. Israel is God's kingdom. And the world is making attacks on God's kingdom. And we also know that the world is not simply content with just defeating God's people. That's not enough. It's their aim to humiliate them as well. And is that not what we see today? Those that do Satan's bidding are not simply trying to win their cause. It's a part of their mission to humiliate those who call upon the Lord. There's always an attempt to humiliate Christians along the way, isn't there? Christians are often labeled as bigots and intolerant, and it's their attempt to disgrace. Ultimately, their actions are not about us, but about their rejection of Christ's authority over their lives. But should this behavior surprise us? What does Jesus say about these things? In John 15, verse 18, Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So what is the response to this attempt of humiliation by the men of Jabesh-Gilead? In verse 3, we read, hold off for 7 days, that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel, and then if there's no one to save us, we will come out to you. I mentioned earlier the theme of this chapter is salvation. And here it is. Is there a Savior in Israel? Does Israel have a Savior? Who will be king and lead them to victory? Oddly, Nahash honors this request because messengers are sent. Nahash seems to be so sure of his victory that he cannot fathom a loss even if they do find a savior. So when you're confronted with sin, do you have to wonder if you have a savior that will deliver you from this sin? Or do you know you have a savior? These men of Israel and Jabesh-Gilead seem to be at a bit of a loss. Do we have a savior or do we not have a savior? They're at the point where they're like, well, I guess we better check and see, because if we don't, we're going to lose our eyes and our dignity. What a sad state to live in. Not even sure if you have a deliverer. And that is the state of many in this city. We need to be in prayer for this city of Stratford, that they would find their Savior, their deliverer. So secondly, the work of the Spirit in verses 4 through 13. And as we come into the second point this afternoon, we need to briefly set the stage in background and geography once again, as it is important to what's going on here. First, let's talk about the city of Jabesh-Gilead. Have we learned about this city before in the scriptures? We have, actually, at the end of the book of Judges, which would have been recent history at this time. At the end of Judges, there was a civil war in Israel, the 11 tribes of Israel against the tribe of Benjamin. And this war started because of the perverse nature of the tribe of Benjamin. And in chapter 21, all Israel gathered at Mizpah to decide what to do with the remaining people that are left of the tribe of Benjamin. And when they looked around the group that was gathered, there was no representation from Jabesh-Gilead. So the Israel army marched up to Jabesh-Gilead and killed most of the inhabitants and brought back virgin women to be husbands for the men of Benjamin. So that's the city or village of Jabesh-Gilead. They turned a blind eye to sin. When the nation was dealing with sin and this concern, they simply didn't show up. Secondly, Gibeah is where Saul lives. It's in the tribe of Benjamin. This tribe that just a few years ago committed all kinds of perversions. And most likely some of the women who were captured in Jabesh-Gilead are now living in Gibeah. So there's family relations here. But the point I'm trying to make is this. These two cities are not innocent cities. They've had their hand in sin. They have sinned against God, but they're God's people. Is there salvation for God's people even though they are sinners? Is there a deliverer? So the messengers come from Jabesh-Gilead and they arrive in Gibeah. And again, why did they go to the city of Gibeah? They weren't necessarily looking for Saul the king. They were looking for a deliverer. These cities are not geographically close, so how did they end up here? Well, the Lord guided these men to this city, and these messengers told the people of Gibeah the situation that was happening at Jabesh-Gilead, and the whole city broke out in weeping. And here comes Saul in from the field with some cattle. And Saul inquires, what's going on? And we know the whole story of Saul, don't we? We know that Saul is not ultimately saved. He is a bad king. He does not follow God's law. Nor is he a good leader. However, in chapter 11, here in chapter 11, is a high point in Saul's kingship. I believe it's the only positive event we read of Saul as king. In verse 6, we read, "The Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused." So we need to address then the Spirit of God came upon Saul. Can the Holy Spirit work in someone who is not ultimately saved? Yes, God can do as he pleases. Look at the apostle Judas. Judas was taught by Christ. Judas performed miracles, but yet not saved. So we must not limit what God can do. In this instance, it pleased the Lord to grant Saul the Spirit. So let's think back to chapter 10 for a moment. This is not the first time that the Holy Spirit rushed upon Saul, is it? We learn that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul, and he was to attack the Philistine garrison. He was to lead as a king against the enemies of Israel. Instead, what we learned is that he prophesied amongst the prophets. And the people asked, "Is Saul a prophet now?" So what happens this time when Saul has the Holy Spirit rush upon him? He acts like a king. He acts like a king. Now we read this interesting and perhaps disturbing event where Saul takes his oxen and he kills them and cuts them into pieces. What is this all about? Well, during this time period, kings would enter into covenants or agreements by taking an animal, cutting it into pieces, and the parties involved would walk between the cut animal pieces, indicating, "If you break this covenant, like these pieces, you will be cut down." And this is how God made his covenant with Abraham, isn't it? Abraham cut the animals in pieces, and God himself in the flaming pot passed through the pieces, indicating that God alone would keep the covenant. But here in chapter 11, Saul acts as king. He is summoning the nation to war. Saul says, basically, "If you do not show up, your oxen will be cut into pieces just like this piece that you're seeing arriving." Saul is calling the nation of Israel to war. He is taking the charge. He's finally acting like a king. Let's go back to verse 3 once again. The people of Jabesh-Gilead say, "Hold off for 7 days that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you." If there's no one to save us. Saul is being described as the savior of Israel. Even though ultimately Saul he's been chosen by God for the judgment of Israel, Saul is still chosen by God. This is the reason why David, later in this book, will not harm Saul. Even though he had ample opportunity, Saul is God's anointed. The anointed one. Remember, we see the word anointed one, that is the translation of the Hebrew word Meshua, Messiah. However, there is a major point that cannot be missed. Israel cannot afford to miss the point. The church, you and me, we cannot afford to miss the point. Salvation came not because Israel had a king, not because Saul called the army, but because the king had Yahweh's Spirit. The king had Yahweh's Spirit. Let's go back to John 15 once again, this time to verse 5. "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If Stratford ARP goes forward without Christ, nothing will happen. Absolutely nothing. Saul gathers the troops of Israel into a large army, and Israel utterly defeats the Ammonites. So much so that we read in verse 11, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came in the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. This is Saul's first battle, and it's a decisive victory. But let's consider this victory for just a moment. First, Saul took control as God's chosen king. He was given the Holy Spirit, and Saul acted like a king and defended Israel, pushed back the enemy, and this is great. But remember, this is a king of judgment. What did the Israelites have before this? How were Israel's enemies defeated before? Do we remember back in chapter 7? When the people repented and turned back to the Lord, God thundered from heaven and defeated the enemy. God fought for his people. Not one person of God's people of Israel had to fight that day. This is not so with Saul. Israel rejected God as king for a man. What should we take from this? Without the Holy Spirit in us, we can do nothing. If we come to worship on Sunday and the Holy Spirit is not work in us, if he's not applying his word to us, then we're just sitting around listening to a man talk and singing poorly. I'm speaking of myself here. But with the Holy Spirit, we are ushered into God's throne room where he himself speaks to us and he works in our hearts. Secondly, let's ponder Jabesh Gilead and Gibeah. These cities were active participants in sin. In the recent past, is there salvation for them? Yes, these are God's people. Even though we are faithless, God remains faithful. God powerfully protects his remnant. This event in Samuel points us to Jesus once again. King Jesus is even now working as our king, powerfully defending us, restraining all his and our enemies. Even though we are sinners and we have sinned against him, praise the Lord. I mentioned earlier this chapter provides a response to the people of Israel. How could this man save us? And we should be asking that question to the one that we have set up as king in our hearts. And the answer is, only the God-man, Jesus, can truly save us. Man cannot. Saul can do nothing unless he was filled with the Spirit. Jesus can save us because he is both God and man. He is our Redeemer, our Mediator. He is our divine prophet, priest, and king. And we're told here in verse 13 that those who gave assent to Saul earlier are calling for the death of those who question Saul's leadership. And here is the highlight of Saul's kingship. A flash in the pan. Saul says, "Not a man shall be put to death this day. For today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. We don't have much good to say about Saul, do we? But here he acts like a king. And he places the glory where it should be. He gives all glory to the Lord. It was Yahweh that accomplished salvation. Not Saul. It was Yahweh. Let us ponder that as a church. Do we see that we have saved ourselves? Or do we see that we are helpless sinners in need of a Savior? Do you see Jesus as your Savior? Well, third, this afternoon, we'll look at this briefly. We'll look at Israel's renewal in verses 14 and 15. This really continues on into chapter 12. We will look at the remainder of this next week, but we'll look at 14 and 15 this afternoon. And we're introduced to a third place, geographical location in these verses, and that is Gilgal. Sometimes it's hard to keep track of where we are geographically in these books, but there is a reason why Samuel calls the Israelites to Gilgal. As I mentioned, Jabesh-Gilead is to the north of the Dead Sea on the east side of the Jordan River. Gibeah is in the center of the country on the west side of the Jordan. Well, Gilgal is between those two cities to the south of Jabesh-Gilead and on the west side of the Jordan River. And Gilgal is an important place. Gilgal is the place where God commanded Joshua to cross the Jordan River. Gilgal is the place where, after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, in 400 years in Egypt, the promise that God made Jacob all those years ago came to pass. When Israel came up on the west side of the Jordan River at Gilgal, Israel had taken possession of the land that was promised all those years ago. God has kept his promise. So Samuel returns to Gilgal with Israel after this battle against the Ammonites. And it's here at Gilgal that Saul is made king of Israel. Again, we'll look at that specifically next week. Samuel wants to renew the kingdom there at Gilgal. Renewal has the impression that the nation has grown stale, that they have forgotten who they are. Yes, they make Saul king, and although this is a sign that they have rejected God as being their king, but yet in the midst of all of this, not only is Saul made king, but they made sacrifices before the Lord, and they rejoiced. They rejoiced in thanksgiving for what God has done for them. They renewed the kingdom with their eyes placed on where they should be, on God. God has provided salvation for his people once again. So as we conclude this afternoon, let us contemplate Jesus Christ as our Savior. These men and women of Jabesh-Gilead were faced with an enemy. We are faced with an enemy: Satan, sin, our flesh, the world. And the citizens of Jabesh-Gilead ask the most important question they can ask: is there anyone to save us? Is there a deliverer who will save us from this evil? I'll ask you all this afternoon, have you asked this important question? Have you asked, is there a Savior to save me from sin? To reconcile you with God? Recall these cities that we're talking about were caught in great sin. They participated in sin. Is there a Savior for them? You are a sinner. Is there a Savior for you? I pray that you all could see that, yes, there is. Saul in this chapter was acting as a type of Christ. Saul was not acting as a man on his own. He was led and supported by the Holy Spirit. And he led the charge and defeated Israel's enemies. Do you know Jesus? Saul was a very poor type of Christ. We keep reading, and a very bad king. But Jesus is the anti-type, to what the type points to. Jesus is the God-man, fully man and fully God. The Son of God and the man supported by the Holy Spirit, a perfect king. Our catechism says Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. And Jesus, our king, has fully conquered sin. Jesus on the cross paid our penalty for our sin. He defeated Satan and death. And he is even now reigning and ruling at his Father's right hand. Jesus is victorious. And he offers himself freely to all. I pray that everyone here is called upon Jesus. I pray that you've submitted yourself to him. Jesus is not a tyrant of a king. He's a loving king. He rules in love. If you've not called upon him, I pray that you would wrestle with your salvation. I mentioned at the beginning that Satan and the world desires to see Christ and his people humiliated. However, there is no humiliation being with Christ. Christ is high and lifted up. Finally, are we going to be like Israel today? Are we going to renew the kingdom? Are we coming before the Lord today confessing, Lord, we are sinners. We have sinned against you. But you are a good and gracious God. You are merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. We come before you, Lord, afresh, renewing our vows, renewing our love for you, ever calling Jesus to mind, looking to him for our salvation. I pray this is so. Our Lord is teaching this baby church about his plan of salvation. And we have Christ and his work fully revealed to us. Let us leave here praising the Lord for his many blessings. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would show us all clearly that there is a deliverer. That sinners do have a Savior. Although we are sinners, you have sent your Son, our beloved Savior, to be our salvation. And Lord, we confess that there is no salvation outside of you. Lord, draw us closer to you. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our prophet, priest, and king. Amen.